you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to Revelation 11. Let me add my word to dads and just say how grateful I am for the godly men in our church, and just grateful that you're here today. I hope that the message from God's word will be an encouragement to you. Revelation chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. We're talking about the witness of the church. I was driving down the loop the other day, and I saw what looked like a futile endeavor. A young girl in the middle of a hot summer day holding a sign, trying to get people's attention to go into the car wash. Brand new car wash had opened up, and it seemed like nobody was noticing her. She had to have wondered, does anybody even see me here? She would hold her sign up, she would shake it, she would spin it, she would toss it in the air, anything to try to get people's attention. And people would just pass by, one after the other, cars not even slowing down to look. And she had to have been wondering, is this doing any good? And it strikes me as we think about the theme of the witness of the church, that sometimes you might think the same thing about your witness. There you are, holding your sign, pointing towards Jesus. Come in here. Come check this out. It's so great. But you wonder if anyone even notices you, much less if anyone will turn their attention to Jesus because of your witness. Does your witness matter? Well, that's what Revelation chapter 11 is about. And Revelation chapter 11 tells us that your witness for Jesus matters more than you know. Hope you found your way there, Revelation chapter 11. That's where we're going to be spending our time together this morning. I want to tell you right up front, Revelation chapter 11 is probably the most controversial chapter in the book of Revelation, all right? So are you ready for it? Anybody, on Father's Day of all days, to talk about this one. There's more disagreement about this chapter than probably any other singular chapter in the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is because of the complexity of it. It is a complex chapter. And it's easy to get lost in the details, but the message of the chapter is actually quite simple. And I don't want us to get lost in the details. I want us to keep focused on the message. But unfortunately, here we are, 2025. We have to do a lot of catching up and a lot of legwork to kind of understand some of what's happening in this chapter in the way that the first century church would just automatically read this and kind of understand what it was about. Because we have such a great distance and because we're not as familiar with our Bibles oftentimes as the early church was, we have to just do a lot of groundwork to interpret this text. But it's a good time for me to tell you a couple things. Number one, I love you, I like you, and I also respect you. And that's important for you to hear me say. I respect you enough to go here with you, okay? I've got a friend who tried to preach through the book of Revelation at his church. He preached through the first five chapters, the easy stuff. And it was great. He got to chapter 6, it started getting complicated. So he moved it. You know what he did? He moved it to a Wednesday night. He said, the church can't handle it. Let's move to Wednesday night. I respect you. I think that you can go there with me, all right? But we're gonna have to do some hard thinking. But I want you to know, I'm not gonna skip over the hard stuff or over the weird stuff. I think actually you have a desire to know what is in God's word and what it means. And so we're gonna go there. Second thing I wanna remind you of, as we go into a chapter that has a lot of disagreement about it, it's just a good time to be reminded that it is okay to disagree about some of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Christians have disagreed about this book for 2,000 years. They've been all over the map in terms of how to interpret this book, and it is okay to disagree. It is not okay to be divisive. And there's a difference between disagreement and division. We don't want to be divisive with one another. This is not worth dividing over. No major doctrine is being touched here in the book of Revelation that we might disagree about. But it is okay to disagree. It's okay to land in different positions. And hopefully what I hope that this will do for all of us is, regardless of where you land on any particular interpretation of a passage, is that what it will do is drive you further into the scriptures so that even if you hold a different viewpoint from your neighbor or even from your pastor, that hopefully you hold it with a more robustly biblical view. Hopefully you go back to the drawing board and dig more into the scriptures. And if you hold a different view from me, that's completely okay, or a different view from your neighbor. But what you want to do is hold that in as strong of a biblical position and with as many biblical reasons as possible. And hopefully by just kind of peeling this back a little bit and unearthing some of the areas of disagreement, hopefully what it does is pushes all of us further into the scriptures. Can you say amen to that? Would you agree with that? So, what is Revelation chapter 11 about? Well, I believe that Revelation chapter 11 is describing what the church of Jesus Christ is to do between the first and the second coming of Jesus. Okay, Revelation chapters 8 through 10, we've been talking about the trumpets of judgment. These are realities that the world is experiencing between the first and second coming of Christ. I believe Revelation chapter 11 describes what the church is doing during that same time frame. I believe that what's being described in Revelation 6 through 16 is describing this present evil age between the first and the second coming of Christ. And Revelation chapter 11, right at the heart of it, describes what we are to be doing in the midst of this present evil age as we wait for Christ to return. In chapter 8, the focus for John on what the church is to be doing as we wait for the coming of Christ is to be praying. We are to be a praying people. Now the focus in chapter 11 is that we are to be a witnessing people, bearing witness, giving testimony to the gospel as we wait for the return of Christ. The simple message of Revelation chapter 11 is that the witness of the church, your witness for Jesus, really does matter. So what I want to do this morning is I want to actually just read through the text once, and then I want to come back and just explain a few details to kind of catch us up to speed on what's happening here, and then I want to make application to our lives at the very end. So let's dive in together, beginning Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. Then John says, I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. 1,260 days, by the way, is 42 months. Okay, so the same time frame that's being discussed in verse 2. And they're going to be dressed in sackcloth, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Let me just stop right here and point out the connections to the ministries of Elijah and Moses, right? Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume the prophets of Baal. He also prays, and there's a drought. It doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then Moses, who brings plagues, turning water into blood. So the two witnesses are being associated in some way with the ministries of Elijah and with Moses. All right, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. So they're desecrating their bodies. And those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because, ding dong, the prophets are dead. Those two prophets who had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Resurrection! And great fear fell on all who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment, a violent earthquake took place, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. All right. There are two main sections in this stretch of text. The first section is verses 1 and 2. If you're taking notes in your Bible, just mark 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 is the first section, which refers to the measuring of the temple. John is told to go out and measure the temple and count all who are inside of it. And then he's told that there's going to be a trampling of what is outside the temple that happens for a period of 42 months, okay? That's the first section. The second section, beginning in verses 3 through 14, describes two witnesses. And they witness, they prophesy, they preach for a period of 1,262 days. That is 42 months. The same period of time as the trampling outside the temple that's happening in verse 2. And then we're told about not just their preaching, but we're told that they are slaughtered, they are killed, they are mocked. But that's not the end of the story. They're raised back to life. Okay, so those are the two kind of pieces of this text that we're dealing with this morning. Now, there are two basic ways to interpret this chapter. One is to read these things as literal. The other is to read these things as symbolic. And symbolic things represent real things, but they're spoken of in figurative ways, with images. Now, some of you may disagree with me here and how I'm going to walk through this text. That's completely fine. You can buy me coffee sometime and tell me about it, all right? But I believe that what's happening in Revelation chapter 11 is figurative language. I believe that what's happening here is symbolic language. One of the reasons I believe that is because John even uses the word figuratively in verse 8. He talks about the great city. He says, figuratively, this is Sodom and Egypt and the city where the Lord was crucified. He uses that word to let you know he's not talking about an actual literal physical city. He's talking about a symbolic city. He's speaking figuratively. And the book of Revelation actually is full of symbols, full of symbolic imagery. The reason that John uses symbolic imagery is because he's not just seeking to inform our intellect, but to awaken our imagination. In the next chapter, for instance, Revelation chapter 12, John talks about Satan. Now, there's a way of talking about Satan that's kind of straightforward and literal and sort of scholarly. That's not how John chooses to talk about Satan. Instead, he chooses to talk about Satan as a dragon. The moment he says that Satan is like a dragon, certain images come to your mind. You think of fire breathing, you think of tail, you think of something destructive, something that should be slaughtered. You think of, when I think of a dragon, I think of a knight who slays the dragon. Well, that's exactly what happens at the end of the book. Jesus is pictured as one who rides on a horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he puts the dragon to death. Thank God. But when you use the word dragon to describe Satan, John is not meaning that literally. He's using that as a symbolic, figurative way of saying that Satan is like a dragon. And that doesn't just touch my mind, it touches my heart, it awakens my imagination and gives me fresh ways of thinking about what Satan does. And the book of Revelation is full of these kinds of images. You have lampstands and stars, you have a bride and a whore, you have a lions and lambs, and dragons and beasts, oh my. It's full of this kind of language. And symbols are powerful. Symbols refer to real things, but they refer to them in creative ways to help us think about what it means. And we do the very same thing even in our culture, in our day and time. If we're talking about our country, we might talk about the United States of America, or we might talk about the stars and stripes. When I say the stars and stripes, certain things come to your mind. When I say an eagle, that symbol, that image is very powerful. It brings certain things to our mind about our country. When I talk about a woman holding a lamp as a statue, right? We're talking about the Statue of Liberty. That's a symbol. It's an image, but it evokes all kinds of thoughts about our country. So we use symbolic language all the time. The book of Revelation is full of figurative language as well. And I believe that there are three key symbols that are being used in this text that we need to walk through and kind of explain before we apply this to our life. Okay, so the first symbol that John uses is the symbol of the temple. The second temple, second symbol, there we go, is 42 months. The third symbol, two witnesses. Okay, so we need to talk about what is the temple referring to? What is the 42 months that's being described here? What does that refer to? And then what do the two witnesses refer to? Okay, so number one, what is the temple referring to? In verse one, John is told to go measure the temple and count those who worship in it. Well, is he speaking of a literal temple, or is this a figurative way of talking about something else? Well, I believe it's a figurative way of talking about something else. The reason for that is that John could not be seeing the actual temple in Jerusalem. How do I know that? Because he's writing the book of Revelation in the 90s AD, and if you know your church history, you know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, exactly. So what could this be referring to? Well, I believe that the temple is a figurative way of describing the people of God. It's a figurative way of describing the people of God. That is how the New Testament refers to the temple. You know, in the Old Testament, you have the temple. The temple is where God dwelt with his people. And he dwelt with his people in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But the temple was never intended to be permanent. The temple pointed forward to a future reality. Ultimately, it pointed forward to Christ, who is God dwelling with his people. There's a sense in which Jesus himself is the temple. But you know that after Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, in Acts chapter 2, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in the midst of his people, the church. And when you read in the New Testament about the church is called the temple. Let me give you two examples of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verses 19 through 22, you'll see it right there on the screens, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into," say it with me, "a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's," what is it? "Dwelling in the Spirit." You see, Paul says that God's presence is not in some building somewhere. God's presence is in you, his people. God's presence through his Spirit actually dwells in the midst of the church. Peter speaks the same way. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So Peter says, God's presence doesn't dwell in a physical building with stones. No, God's presence dwells in a people. You yourself are living stones that make up the temple of God. You are the temple. Do you know that God's presence doesn't dwell in a church house? If we all moved out under the trees in the back part of our land, you know that, that's where God's temple is. That's where his presence is. Wherever God's people are, that's where God's presence is. Amen? And so the temple, I believe, is a figurative way of talking about the people of God, the church. All right, the second symbol. You have a reference in verses 2 and verse 4 of 42 months. We're told, John is told to measure the temple and count those who are inside the temple, but then he says outside the temple, it's being trampled by the nations. There's all kinds of destruction that's happening, and John says it happens for 42 months. At the same time, he says there are two witnesses that are out preaching the gospel for 1,260 days. Now, how many months is 1,260 days? 42 months. Anybody know how many years that is? 3.5 years, all right? This is referred to repeatedly in the book of Revelation. You will sometimes read about this period of time being referred to as 42 months. Sometimes you'll read about it as being 1,260 days. Sometimes you'll read about it being referred to as 3.5 years. Sometimes it's referred to as time, times, and half a time. Time being 1 year, times being 2 years, that's three. Half a time being half a year, that's 3.5 years. So when you read 42 months is 1,260 days. Is time times half a time, is 3.5 years. Anybody confused yet? All right, that period of time is referenced multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. Now, if you count those all up, if you're reading the book sequentially, it adds up to about 17 years. I've been arguing that you should read the book cyclically, okay? And when you read the book cyclically, you realize that 3.5 years, 42 months, time times half a time, and 1,260 days, this is all referring to the same period of time. Now, here is a key concept for understanding the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, almost every number is symbolic. The way you need to read numbers in the book of Revelation is not as strict enumeration, but you need to read numbers more like concepts. So for instance, when you see the number 7, that's a concept. It's the concept of like perfection or wholeness or completion. The number 6, one less than 7. The number 7 is perfection, 6 is imperfection. What about if you say 666? Total imperfection. We've talked about the number 144,000. That's 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's a symbolic number. The number 1,000 itself is symbolic, right? And it's used throughout Scripture that way. God's faithfulness endures for 1,000 generations. Is that literal or a figurative way? It's figurative. To say that God's faithfulness endures for 1,000 generations is to say God's faithfulness endures forever. To say that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, is that literal or figurative? It's figurative. It's a way of saying he owns all the cattle on all the hills, right? So the number 1,000 is symbolic. I want to suggest that the number 42, 1,260, 3.5 years, this concept, this is a concept that is symbolic. We do the very same thing with numbers today. For instance, if we're talking about politics, if you see a red hat, and on the side, it says 45 and 47. That number is a symbol. It's a concept. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the number 45 and 47, or who are we talking about? Donald Trump. If, for you basketball fans, if you see a red jersey and you see the number 23, who are we talking about? The greatest of all time, MJ, right? It's not LeBron. It's Michael Jordan, right? I can surely get a witness for that one, right? Michael Jordan. You just have to say 23, and we know where we're at. If you're a baseball fan, and you go into a baseball stadium, you see the number 42 hanging up on a stadium somewhere. We know we're talking about Jackie Robinson, right? There's a whole constellation of meaning that's just associated with a number. We talk about, we live in the 903, East Texas, right? How about if I'm talking about 9/11, what am I talking about? I'm not talking about strictly the numbers 9/11. I'm talking about an event, right? And as soon as I say 9/11, every one of you is on the same page with me, right? Because you know what that means. My argument is that the number 42, 1260 days, 3.5 years, had that same effect for the first century church. That when you say 42 months or 3.5 years, that everyone who's reading this, automatically there's a whole host of things that are being associated with that number. It's a concept. So what does it mean? Well, there's some important Old Testament background to consider. Sam Storms suggests that the number 42 or 3.5 is a stereotype or a stock designation in apocalyptic literature for a period of persecution and distress. Let me give you a few examples of that. In the 160s BC, during the Maccabean Revolution, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in Jerusalem and persecuted the Jewish people for a period of about 3.5 years, about 42 months. How many of you have ever heard of the prophet Elijah? Just making sure you're awake. You remember that Elijah, in the days of King Ahab and evil Queen Jezebel, the prophet Elijah is prophesying, and he prays that it would not rain for a period of time. And so there's a drought that comes. Now, the book of James, chapter 5, tells us exactly how long that drought lasted. How long was it? Do you know? 3.5 years, 42 months. All right? How about this? When the Israelites came out of Egypt, you know, they wandered in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Does anybody know how long they wandered? This is a trick question. You say 40 years, that's almost correct. They spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering after they got to the edge of the promised land and failed to enter. But how long did it take them to get from Egypt to the edge of the promised land? 2 years. So how long between the time that they came out of Egypt and the time they entered the promised land? Anybody want to math this morning? 42 years. Interestingly, as the Israelites were in the wilderness wanderings, you know how many encampments they had? 42. So when you read about 42 months in Revelation 11, this is a number like 9/11, like 903, like 42, like 23. This is a number that like comes with a whole host of Old Testament background. And in every one of those cases, 3.5 years, or 42 months, is a way of referring to a time of distress for God's people. This is John's shorthand way of referring to the entire period between the first and the second coming of Christ. What he's saying is that the church age is like that period of judgment and drought in Elijah's time. The church age is like that period of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, waiting to enter the promised land. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are wandering through the wilderness right now, waiting to enter into the promised land of the new creation. That's why he uses that number. It's a symbol. All right. Everybody okay? You want to breathe? Stand and stretch? Throw a tomato maybe? I don't know. The third symbol, this is the most controversial one of all. All right, you ready for it? The two witnesses. This is an area where Christians are all over the map in terms of who are these two witnesses that are out there preaching. What does this refer to? I have counted no less than 9 different options throughout the last 2,000 years of church history in terms of how Christians have interpreted this. At least 9. There may be more. There's just 9 that I've been able to track. Some people say this is a reference to Moses and Elijah. Some people say it's a reference to Enoch and Elijah. Some people say it's a reference to Elijah and Elisha. Some people say it's a symbolic way of referring to the law and the prophets. Some people say this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. Some people say that these are 2 modern or future prophets. Andy Hill said this morning, he came up with a 10th option. He said maybe it's Donald Trump and Elon Musk. I'm fairly certain that's not it. Tim Wedby had a good point this morning. He said, you know, out of all those options, we may not have even come up with the right one yet. It might be that the actual, whatever the witnesses represent, that none of us even know what that's going to be, that God might surprise us all with how that happens. And I'll be frank with you, that's pretty compelling to me. That sounds like that's probably right. So what I want to do is I want to share with you the view that I find most compelling, but I want to do that with an open-handedness and just acknowledge it. I could be wrong. You could be wrong. All God's people could be wrong. But this is what I find to be compelling, and so I just share it with you, okay? But just understand it's okay to disagree with me on this. I believe that the two witnesses is a way of referring in a symbolic way to the witness of the church of Jesus around the world throughout time. When you read about two witnesses, I don't believe these are individuals. I believe there's a reference to the church and the church's witness. Why do I hold that view? Thank you for asking that. Here's why. Because of the terms witness, olive tree, and most importantly, lampstand. Okay, notice in verses 3 and 4, I will grant my 2 witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days. That's this period of distress for God's people. They are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands. Okay, those words are significant. The word witness is a word that's used multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. The first time it shows up is in chapter 1 and verse 5 in reference to Jesus. Jesus is called the faithful witness. Then it's used in chapter 2 and verse 13 to describe Antipas, who is called my faithful witness. Now you come to chapter 11 and verse 3. It's the third time you see this word used, and there are 2 witnesses. But this is not the only time in the New Testament that the word witness is used. The word witness is martyron in Greek. It's where we get the word martyr. It means someone who gives testimony, like in a legal sense, someone who testifies. And Jesus actually used that word in reference to the church in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. After he died, after he rose, before he ascends into heaven, he commissions his disciples and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my, and then he uses the word, martyron, my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, this is who you are now. If you belong to me, if you're part of the church, you are a martyron. You are a witness. You are someone who's called to give legal testimony. That's the same word that is used here. It refers to the testimony that the church gives to Christ. Now, then in verse 4, John connects these witnesses to olive trees. Now, that's even more significant because in Zechariah chapter 4 and other passages, olive oil is associated with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So when you read that these two witnesses are also two olive trees, they are being associated, I believe, in some way with the anointing of the Spirit. And in fact, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "You'll be my witnesses," he refers to the anointing of the Holy Spirit as well. He says, "You will receive power when my," anybody know it? "Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Third, and most important, these witnesses are called lampstands. Now that ought to be a ringing bell for all of you, because we've actually seen lampstands show up in the book of Revelation prior to this. We find lampstands used in chapters 1 through 3, and it's very rare when John identifies what a symbol is. But in the case of lampstands, he actually tells us what the lampstand represents. He says at the end of Revelation chapter 1 that the lampstands are the churches. So John actually tells you this is what this symbol means. When you read about a lampstand, you're reading about the church, and it's a very powerful symbol. It's a powerful image, because a lampstand, that concept indicates the nature of the church. Lampstands are, the church as a lampstand means that the churches are those people through whom Jesus' light shines to the world. That is what the church is. We are witnesses. We are people through whom the light of Jesus shines in the darkness, like a city on a hill, like a light that can't be hid, like a lampstand. And that is how that word is being used in the book of Revelation. Now you read it again in chapter 11, lampstands. When you read that word lampstands, you ought to be thinking of the churches. Now, you may wonder, why are there two lampstands instead of seven? Because in Revelation 2 and 3, how many lampstands are there? Seven. So why only two here? Well, that's a great question. I believe that the reason that there's only two lampstands here is because in the Old Testament, to give witness, to give testimony in a courtroom, your testimony in a legal trial was only considered credible if there were at least two witnesses. That is why I believe that Jesus sends out his disciples in Luke chapter 10, 2 by 2. Because as they were to go and bear witness, to bear testimony to what they had seen and heard, it would only be considered credible if there were at least two of them. So I believe that the two witnesses, the reason it's two and not seven, this is John's way of speaking to the credibility of the church's witness. All right, all of the hardest work is done. You made it, and so did I. Big question, so what? So what does this mean for us, right? What is this chapter all about? If the temple is a reference to the people of God, if this 42 months is a reference just to the time of distress that happens between the first and second coming of Christ, if the witness is a representation of the credible testimony of the church around the world, then what's happening in this chapter? I believe there are four things that are happening in this chapter that matters as we think about the theme of the witness of the church. Here are the four. I believe that this chapter speaks to the protection of God's people, the proclamation of God's people, the persecution of God's people, and the preservation of God's people. I just want to walk you through that and apply that to our lives as we go, as we finish this morning. Number one, I believe this chapter, now you kind of understand what the images are, the symbols mean, what's happening. Well, the first thing that I think this teaches us about our witness is the reality of the protection that God gives to his people. You know, how many of you, would you be honest with me and just say the idea of witnessing for Jesus scares you out of your socks? Two of you are honest, all right. The rest of you, I hope you go out and witness today. If that doesn't scare you out of your socks, you go witness, all right? Let me just admit, in my life, it's terrifying. I'm not a very gifted evangelist, I don't think. I'm not a very gifted witness. And it's a scary thought. It should scare you. Because when you give witness to Jesus, you can expect pushback, as we'll see in just a moment. You can expect opposition. You can even expect persecution. But we ought to be able to witness with boldness and courage because God is with us and he protects us spiritually. No matter the harm that might come as we're giving witness in the world, no matter the opposition or even the persecution, even our death, we are protected. John has already taught this in Revelation chapter 7. He uses the word sealed. He says, you are sealed by God if you belong to Christ. Now he uses a different figure, a different image, and it's the image in verses 1 of 2 of being measured. He tells John, go and measure those who are in the temple and count those who worship. Exclude outside the temple. He says, there's something happening outside of the people of God. In the city, there's trampling by the nations. There's all this destruction going on. But inside the temple, I want you to measure that out. I want you to count those who are included. I believe that what he's saying there, when John is told to measure the temple and those who are in it, to measure is simply this. It means to take stock of. Take stock of those who are in the temple. Fence them in. Measure around them. Hem around all who are in the temple. That everyone who's in the temple has been counted. None have been left out. They are all present and accounted for. Outside the temple, the nations rage. Outside the temple, there's all kinds of trampling and destruction that goes on. But inside the temple, that means inside of God's people, is safety and security. They have been all measured and counted. They are all present and accounted for. That is what that is about. John is simply signaling that if you are part of the people of God, if you're part of God's temple, you've been measured. You've been fenced in, you've been hemmed around by God, and no matter what happens outside the temple, no matter what happens in the courtyard as the nations trample, if you're in the house, if you're in God's people, you are safe and secure. You are measured and you are protected, and you can trust that God will guard you as you bear witness in the world. Amy and I took a trip a couple of weeks ago for our 18th anniversary. We were down in San Antonio. And went to see Mission Impossible one night and stepped out of the movie theater late at night, and there was a gully washer. There, it was storm just coming down. We ran into a parking garage just to find some shelter from the rain, and there were a bunch of other people in the parking garage peeking out and just watching this really torrential rain come down. As long as we were huddled up in the parking garage, we were safe from the storm. As long as we were inside the parking garage, we wouldn't get wet. So it was like, no matter what's happening out there, we're dry, we are secure in here. That is what John is doing with this image of the temple. He's saying, as long as you're inside the house, as long as you're inside the temple, as long as you've been measured and counted in the people of God, then no matter what happens out there in this present evil age, you are protected by the power of God. Even if they harm you physically, you are secure spiritually. That gives us great boldness and confidence when we bear witness to know that God will not leave a single one of us out. He doesn't forget about us. He hems us in. He protects us. We are safe and secure as long as we're part of his people. Can we say amen to that? So this speaks to the protection of God's people. You can trust that no matter what harm might come to you physically, you are kept and secure by God spiritually. That's the protection of God's people. The second aspect I want you to see in this chapter is the proclamation of God's people. That is what verses 3-6 are all about. John uses this symbol of two witnesses representing the church. And what are the witnesses doing? In the midst of this time of distress, this 42 months where the nations are trampling and there's all this destruction out there in the world, here you have two faithful witnesses. And what are they doing? Proclaiming the good news of Jesus. They are preaching, they are prophesying, they are bearing witness, they are witnesses, they are martyron, right? Legal witnesses, bearing testimony to what they had seen and heard. And I believe that John uses that image not so that in 2025 we could argue about what it means. I think that John uses the image so that the first century church would have an example of what they are to do in the midst of this present evil age. We are, like the two witnesses, to preach the gospel no matter what's happening in the world around us, no matter how dark or evil it gets. You know what shouldn't happen? When you flip on CNN and you see rockets going back and forth, you shouldn't fear. Jesus tells us not to fear. He says, you're gonna hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. Jesus tells us that, so don't worry. When you turn on CNN, you shouldn't fear, you shouldn't worry. What you should do is witness. That's what the two witnesses are doing. They are preaching the gospel as all hell is on the loose, as all this trampling of the nations is happening. There they are giving witness, bearing testimony to the gospel of Jesus as an example for what we should be doing in the midst of this present evil age. Now, the thought of being a witness may terrify you, but let me just tell you, if you know of the enough of the gospel to be saved by it, then you know enough of the gospel to share it. To be a witness doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. It doesn't mean you have to have all the answers. It doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer every objection that someone might give. To give witness simply means to give testimony as to what God has done in your life. If God's done something in your life, then you can be a witness. You don't have to have the most fancy presentation of the gospel. You don't, there's so many things that don't have to be true of you. You can be a bumbling witness, a stumbling witness, a struggling witness. But if God's done something in your life, you can be a witness. A friend of mine puts it this way. He says, being a witness for Jesus is less like being a salesman for Jesus and more like being a satisfied customer. There's a big difference between being a salesman and a satisfied customer. If I have a burger stand and I want you to try my burgers, I might come to you and say, best burgers in town, come buy one of my burgers. And you're probably gonna ignore me. But if I, because I'm a salesman, right? I'm slick, I'm trying to get you to get my product. But if on the other hand, I come to you and I say, I just had the best burger I've ever had in my entire life. It was amazing, it blew my mind, and they're giving them away for free. All you have to do is ask for it. Probably most of you are gonna go try to find that burger stand. Why? Because I'm not a salesman, I'm a satisfied customer. That's what it means to give witness. So I want to encourage you to understand that your witness is powerful. Don't underestimate the power of personal testimony. You're just saying, this is what God has done in my life. That's what you see these witnesses doing. And when you witness, there's power. There's spiritual power. That is why in verses 5 and 6, these two witnesses, their ministries are being associated with the ministries of Elijah and Moses. Right? Elijah calls down fire from heaven that consumes the prophets of Baal. He prays, and the sky is shut up and it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. John is saying, when you give witness, you got power like that. And then he says, when you give witness, you're like Moses. Moses, who brings all of these plagues, turns water into blood. When you preach the gospel, you have that kind of liberative power in the same way that Moses had. There is power when you proclaim the gospel. There's power in your witness. Number three, I think that this passage speaks to the persecution of God's people. The persecution of God's people. Verses 3 through 6, you have these prophets proclaiming, giving witness to the gospel. But then in verses 7 through 10, what happens? The world doesn't like it. That they oppose them, they persecute them. Ultimately, they put them to death. And notice who's responsible for that? Verse 7, the beast that comes out of the abyss. John is saying, these witnesses, there they are preaching the gospel. And the world, the culture, puts them to death, and back of the world is the beast who is making war on the witnesses. That is what Satan does with us. Satan hates the church. Satan especially hates a witnessing church, and he makes war on the church. And here he's somewhat successful. They kill these witnesses, and they gloat over them, and they celebrate their death, and they dance on their grave, and they send one another gifts because ding dong, the prophets are dead. And our culture does very much the same thing. They trumpet the demise of the church. They gloat over any time that the church looks defeated. Folks, this is what you can expect when you witness. When you proclaim the gospel, you can expect persecution. Persecution and suffering is normative in the Christian life. When you give witness to Jesus, sometimes you will be opposed. Sometimes you will be mocked. Sometimes you will be struck down. Sometimes you might even be martyred. And the world rejoices when this happens. And this is what you can expect because we're living in enemy territory. We are behind enemy lines sharing the gospel, and we have a very real enemy pictured like a dragon who is out to do war against us. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We have a very real enemy, and we can expect opposition because Satan does not like your witness. I can tell you who will get totally ticked off if you start talking about Jesus. It's Satan. He will do everything he can to war against you. This week, we went to the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting. We got to commission 58 new missionaries. Some of those missionaries are going to places like Mexico or Italy, where it's open and free to share the gospel. But at a certain point in that commission ceremony, they put up screens and they put the missionaries behind those screens so that you cannot see their faces. All you can see is the shadow, the outline, and they share about where they're going. And some of these missionaries are going to very dark places in the world where if they are caught sharing the gospel, they will be thrown into prison or their life will even be taken from them. I can't think of something more relevant and contemporary than Revelation chapter 11. It speaks to this. When you give witness, you can expect opposition and persecution, even perhaps death. But that's not the end of the story. What happens when these witnesses are struck down? The world dances on their grave, celebrates, throws a party. That's not the end of the story. What happens in verses 11 and following? But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. This is resurrection. This would be an encouragement to the church of the first century to say, if you bear faithful witness and you get martyred, the very worst thing that can happen to you, if that happens, just know this. There's nothing that can happen to you that a good resurrection can't undo. And Jesus is in the resurrection business. The church can't be defeated. Even though the culture may be trampling on the grave of the church, Jesus is in the resurrection business. The very worst that they can do is kill you, and Jesus will one day undo death. That's what happens with these witnesses, which ought to give us boldness and courage and confidence to share the gospel anywhere we go, because we know that no matter what happens to us, the very worst thing that might happen to us, we have our lives taken from us, Jesus can raise the dead back to life. So that speaks to the preservation of God's people. God will preserve you. He will protect you. He will preserve you. There's a reward for those who faithfully witness and are martyred. For those who bear witness to Jesus, even in the face of their own death, there is an eternal prize. The preservation of God's people through resurrection. So what ought this to do to us? I'm out of time. Way out of time. I told Amy, if I had an hour and a half, this would make it a lot easier to preach Revelation. What ought this to do to us? Well, first of all, I think this means that we should have resilience. I think this chapter gives us resilience. Because suffering and opposition is normal, so be prepared for it. Don't worry when it comes. You are protected and sealed spiritually. The world can harm the body, but they cannot harm your soul. They can even end your life, but they can't touch your eternal life. That ought to give us resilience. Number two, we ought to be willing to risk. Gospel work is dangerous work. I think that's what Revelation 11 teaches us. These witnesses are martyred for bearing witness. There's a cost to gospel work. So let's not be Pollyanna about what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus was serious when he said that if you want to follow me, take up your cross. Be willing to be bold and take risks for the gospel. Dads, lead the way with your kids. Model courage. Model for your family what it looks like to take risks for the gospel. Number three, we should be ready. We should be ready. There should be a readiness. The church's task in this present evil age is mission. That's why we're here. Witness. And this chapter prepares us for that. That's why we tell you every week, you are sent. It's why when you leave the parking lot, you see signs that say you are entering your mission field. We ought to be ready to witness as these two witnesses are. And then fourth, this chapter reminds us that we have a reward, that no matter what happens to us in this life, there is a resurrection coming. Amen? Let me close with this. Jim Hamilton shares the story of John Patton, a missionary to cannibals in the New Hebrides. And when John Patton went to be a missionary to the cannibals, all kinds of people told him not to do it. And this is what Patton says about that. He says, even Dr. Symington, one of my professors in divinity, repeatedly urged me to remain at home. To his arguments, I replied that my mind was finally resolved that with regard to my life amongst the cannibals, as I had only once to die, I was content to leave the time and place and means in the hand of God, who had already marvelously preserved me when I visited cholera patients and the fever-stricken poor. On that score, I had positively no further concern, having left it all absolutely to the Lord, whom I sought to serve and honor, whether in life or by death. Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, "The cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals!" At last, I replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." That's Revelation chapter 11. Would you bow with me? Lord, help us to be bold in our witness for you. Help us to be willing to take risks without fear because we look forward to the resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.